With that, let's open up into our text. Every time I come here, I want to provide something special, something memorable to be with you. I usually am told around, you know, late last year or even January, maybe this year, I can't remember when, but for months and months, I think, I stew, I write, and I read, and I usually come up with some bad idea, but this year I've decided I'm going to become a meme lord. And so some of you know what that means, and you're laughing. And the other's like, is that blasphemy? It's not blasphemy. Because meme lord is a technical term that the young peoples use today for someone who collects and creates content through the art medium of meme. So basically, it's a group of people who are socially inept. Having had half the qualifications, I just decided that, you know, over the last months I would prepare for this and become that. So, well, right, because nothing works better than an out-of-touch pastor trying to use hip new technologies that stopped being cool 10 years ago. In order to help you remember applications, though, I encoded them into memes. And I will warn you, with, I think, one exception, I created these memes myself. And yes, I recognize that this is a bad idea. For the benefit of everybody my age or older, I'm going to decrease their effectiveness by painfully describing every meme and what it makes it funny. Because that's how jokes get really, you know, appreciated, is when they're explained line by line. So, here we go. Some of you are going to dislike this idea already. You're wise. That's right. This is a very silly idea. And to you I say, don't worry. They only gave me this one session. Some of you are going to like this because you're dads, like me, and you have that thoroughly dadly sense of humor. And to you, I say, thank you for being my friends and, you know, like my Institute book thing. And also, some of you are going to be justifiably embarrassed by me. You know, the younger people actually understand these memes correctly. To you, I say, you will never be half as embarrassed as my kids are every single day. I'm impervious to your attacks. So, with that, we've set the stage for today's Bible teaching and memeology. Let's look at our text. We're going to look at this text in two big chunks. We're going to look at 15 through 19, and then we'll look at 20 through 23, just to help you break it up in your mind. So we're going to start off with 15 through 19. And how are we doing on the font size? All right. Please read along with me then. What then shall we... No, together with me. Let's try it. Ready, go. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves from uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So, as people who are well instructed in the Word of God and all understand and are being taught or growing in our understanding of the grace of God, there's a couple of questions that we just hear again and again. And did anyone else get sick of this question when you're talking to other believers and they say, well, but if you're saying there's no law, then... I mean, by a show of hands, how many people have encountered that question more than just get tired of answering it, right? We have to remember that Paul is anticipating that these questions might be asked seriously. So ultimately, as we note, that he's dealing with this rhetorically, right? He's dealing with the person who is encountering, as John so well pointed out, the latter verses of chapter 5, and they're giving their, but that can't be's, right? And yet we also have to recognize that there's something about this message that I think could apply directly, because there are those in our looser association or camp of people who teach a clear gospel and yet will sometimes come to these uncomfortable conclusions. And so I do want to say that we should look at this seriously and not only rhetorically, because somehow I have seen in the lives, even in my own life, that this kind of awful thinking that says, well, there's grace. It doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter, right? In fact, I've heard some people use the odd term rebound, and some will even use the more odd term prebound, right? So when I know I'm going to do something wrong, so I confess it in advance, and then when I get there and do it, it's already covered, right? This idea of sort of a mechanical interchange instead of a relational interchange. And so there is some tragic reality, probably, you can testify to this in your own life, that we can come to a misunderstanding of grace because we have a misunderstanding of sin. There's a sad history of leaders in our movements and believers in our movements who justified grotesque unrighteousness on the basis that they just confess it and it would all go away. I'm not trying to argue for anything less than the pure, free grace of God, but that should never cause us to become or come to think little or lightly of that which violates God's righteousness, right? So this is a conversation that I think we need to be having. I think that's a helpful reason that we're pulling out these verses. So the question is, now can we sin all we want, right? So if you're saying we're not under law, can we just do whatever we please? And the real problem here is dealing with questions of life under grace. Brett Nazareth so perfectly, beautifully covered this idea that we are not under law and not under grace, and that's the basis of our victory over sin or our triumph over sin. We're not under the principle of law is the idea, but we have a whole new and entirely alien to us system of living based upon the principle of grace. Read here, there's going to be a learning curve. Everything else we know in the world is law-based, is cause and effect-based. I work, you pay me. All those things are encoded deeply into our thinking, into our living. This new life under grace thing is going to take some time to figure out, right? The truth is that God's Word has some simple challenges. But this is, just so we know, this is the kind of things that keep me up at night, right, is wondering, is thinking these questions about how do we come to deal with this huge problem in the church. I promised some friends I wasn't going to say his name. But why does Lordship salvation exist when it runs entirely contrary to the teaching of Scripture? Well, it's because dealing with the reality of sin in the life of the believer truly is difficult. It's not easy. It's a challenge. It's tough. We have to figure out how it works and how to understand it and what it means to live in under that great solution, that great thing, solution that God gave us for the problem of sin. So let's look at some points that Lewis Berry Chafer made about what grace is and what it means to live under this new system of grace. These are called from the wonderful book, Grace, God's Marvelous Gift, I believe. It has been beautifully reset and printed by Grace Gospel Press. You can, I imagine, find it up in the bookstore. If you don't have a copy, you really should. It's that important of a book. But as he goes and explores the idea of what is grace, he also talks about what is not grace. And he says, it is not grace if there are strings attached. If there are strings attached of obligation or of some kind of expectation, then it's not grace. It might be nice, but it's not grace. And again, we live under this new system of grace, that our salvation is entirely by grace. It's not grace if it can be earned. If you can earn it, even in the slightest degree, grace is not the appropriate word to describe whatever it is that you're talking about. It's not grace if it can be paid back. Pure and simple. And again, this is just about words meaning things. This is about understanding what the word grace means. If you can pay it back, then it is not grace, or it ceases to become grace. It's not grace if it is increased by doing good. If you get more grace, and it's kind of one of the funny things that in some churches, various ecclesiastical backgrounds will have these ideas of that you're gaining grace. So you come in and take the communion, that's a means of grace. That you're somehow getting more grace. By doing this thing, you get a little more. By doing that thing, going and walking the stairs of the Vatican or something like that, you get more grace. But the trouble is, if you did anything to get it, then grace is not the appropriate word to describe that concept to begin with. Right? And this is actually one of the enemy's great attacks upon us. Is trying to redefine the words that God gave us to describe His relationship to us and redefine them in ways that He wouldn't or that are inappropriate. So, it's not grace if it's decreased by doing bad. Is God going to decrease the amount of grace that He shows you if you sin, if you fail, if you foul up? If He were to do that, as is the theology of all most humans and most naturally, then that's not grace. Finally, if it can be revoked for any reason, then it's not grace. It wasn't freely given, right? So you give someone a sandwich, and then halfway through the meal, they say something you dislike, and you revoke the sandwich, you take the sandwich back, at least as much as you're willing to under the circumstances. That's not grace. You didn't graciously give that to them. You did not actually give that to them. You were holding it based upon whatever they're continued pleasing you in the context of the conversation. So, what is grace then? Grace is, it's so funny, like this, you Nordic people are all so tall. This thing is built for tall people. I feel like I'm just about at the right height to do a puppet show. I need like a lift or something. Wear taller shoes. Anyway, let's talk about what grace is. Grace is totally free to the recipient. This isn't theologically defined. This is what the word charis, the idea of grace, conveys. Okay? It has to be totally free to the recipient. It must be received freely. That's why we focus on receiving salvation by faith, right? Grace through faith, right? Because faith is a non-meritorious, free reception of a gift based upon the ability and desire of the giver. A trust in that person, in him, in God in this case. Grace is, or rather must be, received by faith. Grace is, as we see today, the principle of our salvation, and grace is the motivation. In fact, as we've seen, the only appropriate motivation for the Christian life. If you are motivated by fear, then you're doing it wrong. If you're motivated by guilt, then you're doing it wrong. If you're motivated by a sense, a deep sense of obligation, you're doing it wrong. You're meant to be. God designed us to be. He designed us to be motivated by and ruled over by this new economy of grace, this new principle of life under grace. And it's a huge change. As we see throughout Romans 7, that grace comes to us in three phases. That grace is first imparted to us at our justification, when we trust Christ for salvation and His death, burial, resurrection. When we trust His payment for our sins, we are justified, we're declared righteous, we are freed from sin's penalty forever and ever and ever. Amen. Our sins past, present, and future, all that we are in Adam is taken care of and removed in our justification. In our present, our sanctification, we are freed from sin's power. And as much as I like the penalty, power, presence, the alliteration of those P's are good, I really like to think of it more as being freed from sin's influence. Because you are free from sin's power. You are, as you grow, as you learn more, as you see Christ more clearly, if you understand His Word more clearly, that influence will be lessened. It doesn't have power over, it's quibbling over words. But just for me, power suggests like authority. But you're not under sin's authority anymore. We're under sin's influence, again, quibbling over words, but still. A future tense, glorification, free, you will be freed from sin's presence, and all three of these are by God's grace. This new life in Christ means that God has given you justification, God is giving you sanctification, God will give you glorification, and there's nothing that you can do to pay Him back, to earn it. There's nothing that you can do that's going to make Him give you more, and there's nothing you can do that's going to make Him take it away. You might perform incredibly poorly, as we'll talk about in a moment, in this phase two. Or stage two. But nothing's going to take it away, because ultimately it is a function of His free gift of grace. I think this comes to me through Chet McCallie and then through a teacher at Holly Hills that was very influential. But it's a definition of grace that I rather like. It says, God's grace is the unlimited, unmerited favor of God based upon the totally adequate work of Jesus Christ. This is the new system that you're under, right? Is characterized by God's grace being His unlimited, unmerited favor. How? Because of the totally adequate work of Jesus Christ at the cross. So, we need to deal with or recognize we're in this new situation. So why do we ask? Why is this question important? Well, sin is a big deal. Sin's the problem with everything, right? Think about the big questions you ask. Why did I lose my loved one? Because sin is in this world. Not that sin necessarily brought them home or caused their death directly in terms of some sin they did. But it was the reality that sin is in this world that causes us to physically die. Why do marriages break up? Sin. Why are children stolen from their parents and trafficked in the worst situations in this world? Sin. Why are there wars that rob millions of their lives? Sin. Why do people starve to death or even take their own lives? Sin. Sin is horrifying. Why do we ask this question in the way that it's asked? And it's because we don't understand sin. It's the same, not the same sin action, but it's the same reality of violation of God's standards that brings about all those terrible things that I just listed. And it's only our silliness or our being deceived that causes us to think that these sins actually will feel good. These will be better for me. These will be great. And those ones, that's bad. Right? And that's actually the great danger of the world trying to make its own morality based upon what it values. So these things are now, from a worldly perspective, sin, and these things are not sin because that's what hurts someone else, or we perceive to hurt someone else. But the truth of the matter is that anything that violates God's standards is ultimately going to bring destruction, death, or problems in one, if not many capacities, the least of which not being, it's going to be difficult to be in relationship or in a continuing fellowship with the Lord if we know Him. Sin is an important issue, and it's something that we should be thinking about, something we should be talking about and dealing with, as we've pointed out so frequently and so well in this time, dealing with it only in the way that God has provided for us to deal with it, not by trying to do our spiritual push-ups and sit-ups, but by relying upon our position in Christ, relying upon God's provision for us in Christ. But we cannot downplay the importance of the problem. And there are two common human perspectives on the sin issue. One is that you can sin your way out of salvation, or sin will make you lose your salvation. And the other sin is that sin proves that you were never saved. But the believer who understands the biblical doctrine of eternal security knows that both of those are really the same picture, right? Whether it's, you know, that sort of Arminian, you're going to lose your salvation, or the lordship, you're just proving you never had it. It's the same picture. You're ultimately proving or losing or whatever it is, and on the terrible hamster wheel of feeling really, really good about yourself, and then having the really tough situation or the fall or the breakdown, and really depressed, and then after a while, because we're really, really stupid and short-sighted, forgetting and thinking maybe God forgot too, and then start again, keep running that hamster wheel through our lives, right? That's what happens when we get out of God's, or get away from God's plan for dealing with sin. So, now we get into this idea, this concept of making presentations. Paul drops another great Pauline idiom, don't you know this? Well, we should know it. But it can't be taken for granted. In fact, as an idiom, I think the assumption is that they don't have this concept. But ultimately, all humans will either serve the Lord unto righteousness, or will serve our sin nature unto death. Those are the two options. Now, I think we do ourselves harm if we make false dichotomies in most situations in life. But there are absolutely certain situations that are either or. And particularly as a believer, you have the choice either to serve the Lord unto righteousness or serve the sin nature and bring about the consequent death. Either way, however, we are slaves. And I feel a little bit incumbent that we should, or feel as if we should, look at the idea of slavery because it's so complicated, and particularly in our culture now and how it's spoken of. We have to remember to divorce our modern ideas of slavery from slavery in the first century world. Now, we never want to say that slavery was a great thing or a good thing, but it was a reality of most of human history, and they didn't have the same aspect. By the way, this sound, I love this sound. I always tell how far I've gotten because you see it. It was bad. Second only to the sound of flipping Bible pages, right? But since we're just in Romans 6 tonight, I don't get to hear that one as much. All right. But slavery was part of the ancient world. We just have to recognize that it wasn't the same kind of slavery that was most recent to us. Slavery could certainly be very abusive or welcome. We have issues or instances of voluntary slavery, people who were attaching themselves to another person who is, you know, more powerful, more wealthy, or in some level it benefited them to subjugate their will to another. Paul identified himself as a slave of God, right, as we well know. And the reason why I bring that up is that it was not an intrinsically shameful situation in their viewpoint. See, so when we start talking about slave language, we attach ourselves to the moral wickedness that accompanied American slavery. And yet we have to kind of shake the sheet a little bit and remember that he's not trying to charge this morally as much as it might be charged in our minds. Slaves could be educated, respected, and even own slaves themselves. So for him to say you're going to be a slave to righteousness and a slave or a slave to sin was not was probably not as offensive as it might have sounded to us today. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 22 says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about the Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So, what was Paul saying? Obviously, the person's situation and relationship to being owned as a slave wasn't the most important issue in their life. It wasn't such a morally charged issue to them. He's like, yeah, take that, take, you know, care of that first. The church should all band together and buy your freedom or something like that. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So, again, this idea that there was no difference between a person who is in a slavery situation or a free situation in relationship to Christ. "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So here in Philemon, Paul is writing about Onesimus, sending him back and really putting a lot of pressure on Philemon, going, this is your brother in the Lord. Like, you know, maybe you ought to do good by him, do right by him, even though he'd behaved inappropriately. But with that idea, we want to hopefully being able to step back and just say, well, slavery is simply the submission of our will to another, the submission of our will to another. And so Paul is here is giving us this dichotomy. Your will is going to be submitted to one of these two things. There's no third option. This is just a question of which, in the context of the illustration, which master do you want? And so what we wind up with when we present ourselves to sin is a voluntary slavery. So having been freed from sin, a believer can still continue to live as a slave to sin. I don't know if you're politically aligned. I'm not taking any digs at politics. This is just one of those memes. So the old sin nature just comes to you because he has no authority to demand your obedience. He has to come up and say, I am once again asking for your obedience. And so as Brett so well put it, you never have to sin again. Now we know because of the growth process and what's going on in us and the Lord's patience and design that we'll blow it, we'll have bad moments. But it's never because the Lord failed or the Lord's provision failed. We never have to do that again. It's our lack of focus. It's our lack of understanding. It's our foolishness. So from the earthly perspective, there's little difference between the non-believer who is a slave to sin and the believer who is choosing to obey sin. The world might see a non-believer who is very moral and ethical and a believer who is acting very unethically, right? Because he is choosing to obey or choosing to live sin. And that's a really important discussion, is that we need to understand that there are three types of people. Now, we can equivocate a little bit about how we discuss this and the language that we use, but we have to agree that there is an unbeliever, and we could say four by this point, there's an unbeliever, and they could be legalistic or, you know, self-righteous, or they could be licentious. It doesn't matter, because they're still positioned in Adam, they're still destined to an eternity apart from God in hell, and they're still not rightly related to God through Christ. But the unbeliever can be both moral or immoral, or whatever else might lead his, how he leads his days. This person needs to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation. This is an important discussion to have, right? Because there's plenty of unbelievers in your world with annoying and sinful behaviors, and we might be tempted to say, I got to deal with that sinful behavior. If we could just get them off the drink, if we could just get them to communicate more nicely, if we could just get them to stop being such a jerk, if I could just get them to forgive that guy, then he'd probably be better. No, he wouldn't be better. What is the point if you take someone who's an alcoholic and somehow are able to keep them from being an alcoholic, and so then they're just a non-alcoholic on their way to hell? What's the point? So we need to recognize that, right? Because that's another part of the thing that comes from not understanding these distinctions, is we start to think that maybe if we just fix the behaviors of unbelievers, they'd do okay. So the next one is the believer who is in a bad place. He can be legalistic, he can be licentious, he can be in his position in Christ is secure, right? Whether legalism, whether he trends towards self-righteousness and, you know, getting up every morning and doing his 15 spiritual push-ups and trying harder than anyone else, or whether he's licentious and just thinks, well, you know, it's grace, it's all forgiven, I can do as I please. Either way, that person has an eternal position in Christ. He's born again, he's saved, but is not in right moment-by-moment fellowship with the Lord. This person needs to grow in grace. He needs to understand spiritual growth. He needs to understand what's going on. And finally, there's the believer who's in a good place. His understanding, his position in Christ, and his living out that position by God's grace through moment-by-moment faith revealed in the revealed Word of God. So here's a Papa Chafer, as I call him, but Louis Sperry Chafer, on this topic. Says, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, has divided the whole human family into three groups. The natural man, who is unregenerate and unchanged spiritually. The carnal man, who is the babe in Christ and walks as a man. And the spiritual man. And what we want to point out is that this believer in a good place, that's not some far off pie in the sky, somewhere over the rainbow possibility. In fact, Watchman Nee, in talking about this, he describes this as the normal Christian life, and then points out that while it is the normal Christian experience, it is not the average Christian experience. But it should be normative. Every believer can be expected to be walking in, or abiding in Christ, to be walking in the Spirit. Every believer can be expected to know what the Lord has revealed in Romans 6, to reckon themselves dead indeed unto sin and alive to God, and then thus present themselves to the Lord. That's possible. That's not a pipe dream. That's not 15 years into your spiritual journey you're going to discover how to do that. That's a day one potential for every single believer. And my story is not dissimilar from many others. You know, you read through these great lives of the saints, and there's very often where, you know, like a Hudson Taylor, a D.L. Moody, whoever it is, they come to some point where they have a crisis that causes them to finally hear or see or understand for the first time their position in Christ, and it's life-changing. And we can come to that temptation of thinking maybe you have to get to some point before you can accept the truth of God's Word. But I tell you, it's just not true. You could be a babe in Christ, very young in Christ, and get good Bible teaching from the very beginning and not have to go through those steps that many of us do to finally come to a full understanding of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's available to you. It's possible. Living the Christian life, that is to say, Christ living His life in us while we abide and rest in our position in Him, is not an impossibility. You can do it right now. And I hope you are. This would be a miserable place to be if you were walking in the flesh. Anyway, so then he moves on to freedom. Not that this would be a miserable place to be, but I just can't imagine just sitting there and stewing about whatever you'd be stewing on instead of focusing on the Word. Do that instead. All right, here we go. He then starts talking about freedom and this concept of freedom. And it makes me, it brings me again to this idea that whether you're dedicated to presenting yourself to your sin nature, or you're presenting yourself to the Lord, each one provides a certain expectation. There's things you will do in this side and things you'll do in that side, but you're also free from the other, or making yourself free from the other. And this comes to the big, tragic confusion that the world has when it comes to thinking about sin. And of course the world does. They're blinded by their sin. They're blinded. But the tragic thing to me, or the more tragic thing to me, is that you have believers who have that same sad expectation or sad confusion. They think that the world, as it dives headlong into its sin, into, you know, its immorality on various levels, whether that's sexual immorality or financial immorality, that they're getting away with something. They think that they're getting something out of it, that somehow they're having the fun that we couldn't have. And so anytime you hear the legalist ask this, well, you're saying that you're saying that because I'm not under law that I can do whatever I want. They're suggesting that they'd really rather be sinning. Right? Isn't that what they're saying? Oh, they get to go have all the fun, but I'll have fun later when I'm laughing from heaven at them. Right? Isn't that kind of the attitude? It's so funny. I won't say a close friend, but I had a friend who was Seventh-day Adventist. We were talking about faith, and you know, we were having the same discussion that you always have with people in those cults about the law. And he said, "If not for the law, Brad, what would keep me? What keeps me from killing you and taking your wife?" I said, "Robert, is the law the only thing keeping you from killing me and taking my wife? I don't want to be friends anymore. I'm not even sure I want to sit in the same car. Like, how can I trust you if the only thing, like, oh, I was going to kill him and take his wife today, but that law. Like, really?" So, again, it's pretty deeply encoded into our thinking, and it's a sad thing about reality. We can look over the fence at those who are living in sin and say, oh man, look at what they're enjoying. Look at what they're getting to do. And what's even worse is that that's what causes us to abuse grace and start to think, well, maybe God forgave it. I can have a little bit of that. No one will know. It's forgiven. It's gone. And the problem with that is not that you're not going to get away with it. You are forgiven. You will experience the consequences of it. But the problem, well, we'll look at the problem. Let's talk about freedom. Galatians 5:1, if you'd read with me. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And then we'll go to 13 as well, 5:13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Excellent. So what is it to be free? If you're thinking about something that's working mechanically, right? If it's going to be a car situation or something, and there's a piece that's meant to move, and something is inhibiting it, and so it's hitting that other thing, you say, well, that's not free. It's not free to do what it's designed to do. It's not free to do what it's supposed to do. Something is inhibiting its created function, or the function for which it's created. And that's exactly what true freedom is, and that's why there's no freedom apart from Christ. It's either we are free from God and what we were designed to do and slaves to sin, or we are free from the bondage of sin and connected to Christ, made to live freely as we're designed again. You see, the problem is that we often accept the premises of the world that say that sin is some way freedom, right? to cast off God's ideas about what this or that, what marriage, to cast off God's ideas about what's sinful and not, to cast off, that's freedom to them. But Psalm 2 gives us that beautiful illustration, we won't go that far, a beautiful illustration that casting off those bonds of God's, the way God designed us and what He designed us to be, is not freedom at all. It is slavery, and it ultimately ends in judgment and destruction. Are you excited about the fact that you're free from sin? Or are you resentful that you don't get to sin anymore? I think that it, and don't let me project onto you, but there's times where I'm sad that I don't get to sin anymore. That there's things that I want to do, things that in my flesh, when I'm walking in the flesh, after the flesh, I want to do things that God wouldn't have. I wonder if my way is just a little bit better. And I always find out how foolish that is, because it brings me back into bondage, back into slavery. It's no fun. So I would like to draw upon a very big picture, at least it's a picture in, from my perspective, of great importance. I have a favorite movie. Can you guess? It's a very favorite movie. And guys, I really need you with me on this. Like, I got in a car. I've been planning this talk since February at least. I got in a car with my wonderful associate pastor, Sam, and dragged him halfway across the country just to be here with you. Well, actually, no, it was mostly for selfish purposes, but you were part of it. And so I'm going to ask you for a huge favor. It's a huge ask, but I need you to really come out. Not like the timid or timid Scandinavian thing, but I like really, really give in. Like cut through 10 or 15 generations of hot dish and sauna and get back to the Viking part of you. I'm asking for that favor, and I'm hopeful that you can give it to me. And I need one other thing, and that is a volunteer, hopefully in the first few rows, who has one, seen Braveheart, and is two, able to read with a good, loud, clear voice, because I don't have a mic for you. You ready? You do it? Okay. I'll point to you. And then what I need from everybody is when I get to the end, and I'll let you know, but the last two words, I need like Viking cry, like you're at the game, and they're actually winning, and it's good. I need that much, okay? For me to go home and feel good about this experience, okay? Here it is. Not the whole experience, but this momentary, this little experience. All right, here we go. This is what my mind goes to every time I read these passages. William Wallace stands before an army of people who are about to run away because they're afraid they might die in the battle. He says, "I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. But what would you do with that freedom? Will you fight?"
"Fight against that? No. We will run and we will live."
"Aye. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take
our freedom?"
Yeah! Give yourselves a hand. You did it. Are you that fired up because of the freedom you've been given in Christ? It's so much more than the Scottish freedom from English to tyranny in that time. That's nothing compared to the freedom that's yours in Christ. And we, so ridiculous, I mean, how absurd must it be from God's perspective? I freed them from the slavery, from the tyranny that brought them nothing but pain and shame and loss and horror, that broke their relationship with me, that broke everything about them and their relationship to each other and nature, and they want to go back to it? We don't understand how great our freedom is because we take for granted how horrible our slavery to sin is. We allow ourselves, or we have the potential to allow ourselves to be deceived. And if we can do one thing, one moment, one bright and beautiful moment in our lives in the days to come. You could have that opportunity to walk in the flesh. And instead of saying, no, I shouldn't do that, or no, I don't get to do that, say, no, I don't have to do that. I am free from that. I don't have to listen to the voice of my sin nature. I don't have to listen to the siren call of the world promising, giving empty promises of satisfaction and hope and pleasure and distraction. Because I always have fullness and wholeness and completeness in my position in Christ. As Brett so well pointed out, I just need to keep being there and I'll be free from sin's tyranny. Because once we realize that we are positionally free, the next tactic of the enemy is to try to seduce us into thinking that really it's better over here and it hasn't changed since day one, as God really said. So, I hope we can walk away from our time together celebrating the freedom that's yours in Christ. And also, helping other people understand that it's available to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. All right, we're going to look briefly at Romans 6, 22 through 23. If you would read with me, or 20 through 23, rather. Here we go. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, an unbeliever thinks they're getting away with sin. And a believer who's licentious might think the same way. Being able to sin and avoid consequences is to them freedom, right? And it's kind of interesting that we pursue freedom at such level. Like, to be able to drink myself, my liver, into an absolute, you know, unworking state, and then just get a new one, right? I can avoid the consequences and do all the painful action, but avoid the consequences of it. That's, to us, in a way, a definition, a perverse definition to be certain, but a definition of sin. Being immature and carnal believer thinks of it in this way, but the mature believer sees sin for what it is, a slave master, not sin or not freedom at all. In fact, when it comes to our sin nature, it doesn't really offer anything that it promises. The best thing that it can offer is shame. That's all it's got. I'm glad some of these are landing. I really, like, I was lying in bed last night that this is going to be a day of woe and sorrow, ending potentially in a riot of some kind. Like, everybody walk in the Spirit and get him! No, but no. Anyway, thanks for participating. It really means a lot to me. So, we're out of fellowship with the Lord. It just comes down to this reality. It's the only way that I can justify it or understand it in my mind. When I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, I'm insane. I'm nuts. I don't think right, because my thinker is designed to be plugged into God and programmed by His Word. So any time that I am manually removing myself from that, I'm nuts, I'm insane, I'm cuckoo, I'm crazy. My thinker no longer becomes reliable as such. But this passage brings us to the ultimate point. Which sin that you committed are you proud of? Now, we've all been there for the Bragamony testimony, right? Where someone spends sharing about how they came to Christ and they, for some reason, spend just 25 minutes talking about the drinking and partying years. And then at the end, they talk about their faith. Like, you know, you probably could have tapped that part down and talked about the goodness of Christ a little bit more. But at the end of the day, even if we, in our perversity, we might sometimes be proud of what we've done or, you know, wrong things that we've done. In our position in Christ, there's none of those things that we're proud of. None of those things that we would love to see printed upon the screen. I mean, you ever have that nightmare? You know, some people will talk about like telepathy, being able to read each other's minds. Society would end in a moment, right? If you could read my thoughts for a second, we couldn't even have a civil conversation. We would just, oh my goodness, no. No, it'd be horrible. And to be honest, I don't want to know what you think of me. Not that honestly. Like, come tell me the nice part, please. But, you know, that other part that you're just, yeah, no, I don't want to hear that. So the truth of the matter is that we got whole bunches of things that we hold in because we're like, nah, that's not quite appropriate for the situation. That's not great. And the truth of the matter is that even if you got away with a sinful act, do you really get away with it? I mean, even from an earthly perspective, you've done it. You have to live with that the reality that you've taken part in that thing or done that thing or felt like you were a slave to that thing or somehow, you know, managed by that thing or whatever it is or controlled by that thing. It brings all of its own punishments, right? I mean, when we really think about it soberly, when we're walking in Christ, that's why it's so strange that while we're, you know, spending our time with the Lord, we're reading the Word and we're praying, and we're like, nothing could ever go wrong. We're sitting in church, we're here, we're like, of course I'm never going to sin again. It's when we get out there and the noise of the world that our thinking gets goofed up and mixed up, and we forget that we only be ashamed of what sin brings. We finally come to a mature understanding and we see the truth. That having anything between us and our communion and fellowship with God is the worst thing that can happen. What's the worst thing that could happen to you today? You say a loved one might die. I get a speeding ticket or a car wreck. I get a cancer diagnosis. Those are all terrible things, but those aren't the worst thing that can happen to you today. The worst thing that can happen to you today is that you could spend 1 minute out of fellowship with the Lord. That's the worst thing. We just lack the perspective to see it. Our focus on physical things and the world around us, causing us to lose our focus on Christ, is the worst thing that can happen to you. It's exactly what I believe Christ demonstrated in approaching the cross. If you would read with me. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. You guys are way better at this than I am. I keep missing words. I don't know what it is. It's the size of the screen. Man, I wish I had a dinner plate this big. Okay. At the buffet, can you imagine? One trip, just one? Okay. So, but what's the great struggle that Christ has here? Is this just pageantry? Or did Jesus really suffer on the cross? This is really a remarkable moment in human history. The only time that we know of, and I believe the only time in human history, that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are not 100% united. The Son has a will that separates or is different from the will of the Father in this one case. Why? I don't think it was only the physical pain that was approaching that he knew about. I think it was because Christ was going to, for a brief moment in time, bear the sins of the world. That for the first and only time in history, there would be something standing between God the Father and God the Son. And that was the worst thing that could happen. Think about the cries that Jesus made on the cross. Think about the shame and pain and humiliation that he endured without opening his mouth, not a complaint to be made, even though, even from a human perspective, we'd say he was being treated unjustly and unfairly. Did we just go to the ocean briefly? All right. He didn't raise a single word of complaint against his unjust trial. But when the sins of the world came on his soul, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ knew the end of the story. He knew he'd be resurrected. He knew he was going to complete his mission. He knew he was going to win. And yet, this moment of separation, of fellowship, we might say, between God the Father and God the Son, because it had never happened before and it would never happen again, was the most terrifying, terrible thing in all of his human existence. Can you imagine that? And until we understand, like He meant us to understand, the great gravity and importance of walking in your freedom in Christ every single day. No days off, no vacations, no holidays. It's even then, that makes it sound like work, doesn't it? You're freed from the prison camp. You're freed from the death camp. And you never have to go back. Not on holidays, not once a month. You don't have to go back for like a weekend on the guard or anything like that. You are free forever and you never have to go back. And anytime we show our face around the door of that prison again, heaven and earth look down and go, that's ridiculous. Foolishness. That's all it is. It's just foolishness at that point, isn't it? So, it says, the end of those things is death. We do have, and this is not mine at all. This is stolen from... Actually, I can't even find out who we've stolen this. It's really funny. In our dispensational camp, we've got these ideas and numbers, and you try to like dig down and find who said them first. So if you know who did this first, please let me know. I'd love to hear. It was probably Dennis. Spiritual death. There's different ways in which death is used. Death is always separation, but there are certain separations that we can identify in Scripture. So there's spiritual death, separation from God in time. We see that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? And what did they do? Well, they didn't keel over physically. They surely experienced separation from God. Ephesians 2, 1, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. The second death is the perpetuation of spiritual death into eternity, recorded in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. This is an event which that those people enter into their permanent and eternal destiny. The physical death, the separation from the soul, of the soul from the body, right? Everybody has eternal existence, right? Where that existence will be the difference of eternal life or eternal death. We have sexual death, the inability to procreate, as mentioned in Romans 4. We have operational death, the inability to produce good, James 2, 26. And then we have positional death in Adam. So operational death is when we're walking in the flesh and we're unable to produce what is pleasing to God. We have positional death in Adam or in Christ. When we are put in Christ, we are finally dead to Adam. We're dead to our old position. And then we have carnal death. This is the believer out of fellowship with God, operating according to his sinful nature. You're in this is a made up term, but it calls it carnal death. In other words, a situation where though you're permanently and eternally related to God, you're not operating correctly. So let me just tell you a little secret. Shh, you never have to sin again, right? You've heard it several times. And again, if you're like me, isn't this picture ridiculous? This is the one I didn't make. I love Tobey Maguire's face there. It's great. But every time I hear, kind of, my sin nature has risks to hear, wait, did you say I never get to sin again? Brett just taught you, you're dead to your sin nature. You never have to sin again. And the question that we'll ask as we close is that not worth celebrating? Do you wake up and say, oh man, I got to get through this day? Or, I am free from sin. All day long. God has provided everything that I need all day long. You can go into every day with hope and anticipation and knowledge that you will not be made free or a slave to sin except that you volunteer for the duty. And you don't need to ever again. Sin always pays its wages. Perfect cause and effect. Sin is perfectly related to the law and justice way of thinking. But because it's related to the justice of God as well. It's all that we're capable of in and of ourselves. But eternal life comes exclusively by the grace gifting of God. And so this wonderful verse delineates a eternal principle that is true to understand our phase one, and it has applications into our phase two walk and all the way up into the future of the rest of this world. But the truth of the matter is that when you did not know Christ, the only opportunity that you had was to receive the wages of sin. Whether you were trying to do good or trying to do poorly, as an unsaved person, you only are building up greater and greater wages of sin that will ultimately pay out in death, that is an eternity apart from God. However, the gift, that grace gift of God, is life that is eternal, unending, in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you place your faith in Christ, you receive that free gift of eternal life forever and ever. What does this mean in the context of our second tense? So it means that you have the opportunity to live life enjoying that eternal life, or you have the opportunity to choose sin and death. You can choose to sin, and you can choose to present yourself to sin rather than abiding in your position in Christ. You can choose to present yourself to sin, and you'll tragically gain everything that's all the wages that sin has to offer. You can destroy your relationships. You can destroy yourself. You can destroy your body. You can destroy your working life. You can do all sorts of things, and you'll experience every one of those wages up until the point that if you've trusted in Christ, you will not eternally experience those wages, because that gift of eternal life is eternal. So, what kind of day do you want to have? It seems like such an obvious choice, but it can be difficult when we're driving around and someone cuts us off. Right? It can be difficult when we foolishly pop off and, you know, watch something stupid that just gets us distracted on TV. Maybe you spend too much time watching the politics or watching the football game. Whatever it is that knocks you out of focus on Christ, you know, think about it a little bit. And the answer, as Brett said, is to rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thanks for letting me be here with you. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and we thank you for the wonderful gift of your word, for the promise, for your provision for us in Jesus Christ the righteous. Please be glorified, Lord, as we learn the horrors of all that you've saved us from in saving us from sin, the joys of the freedom which you've won for us in Christ. Give us wisdom, the ability to perceive what's going on, that we might glorify you by your perfect, loving provision for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.